As some of you would know, I'm a great advocate of relaxing by watching films. And a couple of Christmases ago, I got a couple of old films. They certainly don't make them how they used to. And one of them was the film The Secret Life of Walter Mitty with Danny Kaye. Yeah, great film. Great film. And basically, the premise is this. The Walter Mitty character is a guy who daydreams, and actually when you sort of look at his life, you can understand why. He's oppressed by his mother, he's bossed about something rotten by her. She always gives him a huge list of instructions each day as he goes to work. He's intimidated by his fiancée and her mother as well. And when he goes to work, he works in a very sort of lurid publishing company. The boss steals all his best ideas. And every now and again, he just retreats into a dream world. He sees something, he thinks of something, and he puts himself in a different place. A heroic war role, a fighter, a World War II fighter pilot, a captain seeing a ship through the storm. Well, of course, much hilarity ensues later in the film when actually he gets involved in a real plot with real spies and stuff like that. And of course, no one then believes him because he's prone to daydreaming. But there's a sense when we look at this psalm that actually in Psalm 73, the psalmist wants to escape. He's looking at others, and he says there's a better life out there. Let's have a little look at the background, because it's quite interesting when we look at the background to the psalm. We see it's a psalm of Asaph, and it's interesting, we actually have a reference here to this guy. He's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 15:16-22. You can see that he was one of the musicians tabernacle worship under the supervision of King David. He's mentioned again in 1 Chronicles 25:6. And he seems to, as I said, be a person with a very prominent position. So did he write the psalm? I think he probably did. Some people think that maybe he wrote it on commission from David. But I think looking at the psalm and the experience of the psalm, he mentions going up to the sanctuary, the tabernacle. He's someone who's really involved with tabernacle worship. And so, it might surprise us, someone in such a prominent position, a position of responsibility within the religious order, should have the kind of thoughts that he does. Well, it's one of these psalms that actually, in a way, it starts with the conclusion. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is basically a covenant promise. This is basically a picture of the law. And that's a statement. It's a wonderful statement. God is good. But then he backtracks and says, but I'm going to tell you about an interesting episode in my life. A time I forgot that. I forgot that wonderful promise. Now, I think this is a very important psalm because it tells us something very important. There is a difference between doubt and unbelief. Even someone like Asaph, in his position, is not immune from the attacks of doubt, the attacks of the evil one. And let's just look at the believer's dilemma. What's the first thing we notice about it? Well, it's this, isn't it? He starts to look at what's going on around him, and he actually says this, to sum it up quite simply, the wicked have an easy life. They have a really easy life. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Why? What had caused him to doubt? Verse 3, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, that's not what we might want or expect. One of the big things we see today, which I think is a real problem, and it's something that's a problem in this country, but certainly in Africa and other places as well, is the prosperity gospel. It says basically, come to God, everything will be fine. There'll be no problems. Do you know, it flies in the face of Scripture, doesn't it? Which one of the saints doesn't suffer in some way? Think of Job in the Old Testament. Job was a righteous man. Job had prosperity, which is particularly in terms of Old Testament blessing, is very often the way that God did bless. We think of Abraham being blessed in this way. He was a rich man. He wasn't immune from trouble, but he was rich. Job loses everything. Now, we know the story of Job. We know there's a cosmic test going on. We know that Satan has accused God and said, God, you're not worth Job's worship. You've hedged him in. You've given him good stuff. No wonder he worships you. And the question is God worthy of worship? And so God says, because that has to be seen to be true, doesn't it? God says, okay, let's see. Job loses everything. But he doesn't curse God. He continues to praise God. Satan comes back. Actually, that's not a real test. Let's have another test. I'll tell you what, take his health. Then he'll curse you. And as we know, there's poor Job in the dark. His health goes, yet he does not curse God. He continues to praise God. Then Job's wife doesn't really help him very much. Three friends turn up. And I've always thought the first thing they do is the best thing. They sit with him in silence. They're just there for him. After that, it all goes a bit pear-shaped. They start to talk through the wisdom of the day. And their wisdom of the day is very interesting because we see a parallel here to this psalm. They say the wicked suffer. Just listen to this. Zophar, one of the friends, says to Job, surely you know how it's been of old, ever since man was placed on the earth, that the mirth, the laughter, as you were, of the wicked is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment. Job replies. Job's reply is interesting, to say the least. 21:7. Why do the wicked live on, growing old, increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calf and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of the tambourine and harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and they go down to the grave in peace. They say to God, let us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain from praying to him? To paraphrase, Job says to Zophar, you are out of your mind. The wicked have it easy. They don't worry. They don't fret. They don't care for God. That's a picture here, isn't it? What does Asaph say about the wicked? Well, he says this, they have no struggles, do they? Their bodies are healthy and strong, verse 4. They're free from burdens that are common to man. They've got on all right. They haven't to have to think about the ethics of their wealth or how they get it. They're proud. They're callous. They speak with malice. They're arrogant. They threaten oppression. I like this bit in verse 9. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Do you know, actually, I think that's a stunning verse to sort of sum up how most people are today. Ask most people whether they consider themselves very religious or not, whether they're going to heaven. Yeah, they think they'll be all right. They think they've done all right by their family. They measure it by their own sort of measuring stick. They say they've done all right. I've looked after my family, looked after my friends. And yet, they live, they acquire with no reference to the God at all. They want the best. They expect it. That's really the sense, isn't it? This is the tension we have here for the psalmist. We really sometimes feel God owes us big. We think he owes us incredibly. We get this false perspective. They have it. How can God know? They claim to have real knowledge. They think God doesn't see. Verse 12 is a summary of what Asaph has said about the wicked. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. In a sense, that sums up everything he's got to say. They're having it easy. And as I was hinting before, we kind of expect that. This kind of thinking has invaded the church. I don't think it's a recent thing. I think it's been there a long time. J.C. Ryle, the first Bishop of Liverpool, in his book, I think it's The Upper Room, he has a section called What is a Christian? And he introduces the subject by saying, if we are to say it is those who go to church twice on a Sunday and are tolerably moral during the week, then we must rewrite scripture and say, wide is the gate that leads to eternal life. You see, in his day, he knew there were pew warmers. They came in, they sat in their pew, they heard the message, probably commented on whether they thought it was eloquent enough, and that they did it. They came, they went, and it made no difference. Outwardly, they did well by their fellow man. Inwardly, they were lost. One of the things I think we've got to see, and I think actually this psalm is very useful for this, it really highlights this, there is a huge difference between being a Christian and a non-Christian. This is, in a sense, the psalmist's problem, isn't it? He looks, he sees the gulf, he sees it's easier to deny God. It's easier just to get what you want for yourself. It's easier just to fit in, isn't it? To not think of God. It's easier, isn't it, to walk along with the world, isn't it? I've had conversations with several people recently, and one of the things that's come out more and more when I've spoken to Christians is this, that the church seems to want to unify with the world. The church actually wants to say, we're in step. What can we do to make it more easy for people? Now, don't get me wrong. I want to reach as many people with the gospel. Yes, but the gospel remains the gospel. The gospel remains the gospel. It's not to be blunted. It has hard things to say. And as I said, there's a real sense, that's perhaps what Asaph is thinking. It's hard, which is my second point. His basic point is it's just too hard. Verse 13 is really, to summarise, what's the point? Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. It's been tough. It's like hard work. It actually feels like it's being punished, verse 14. It's difficult for him. It makes him feel like an unbeliever putting these thoughts into words. He's really struggling to understand it. That phrase, verse 16, when I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me. How would we phrase that today? I can't get my head round it. I just can't get my head round it. It was hard. It was difficult. He was feeling isolated and he was struggling terribly. Although I do find something interesting here, I find it very interesting that he has kept it to himself. Verse 15, look at this. If I had said, I will speak thus, in other words, if I would put these thoughts into words, I would have betrayed your children. That's interesting, isn't it? This is why I think it is someone who's involved in worship. He realises he's got a responsibility. He actually realises he's in a position where he can influence others. Others will look at what he does, what he says. And he realises he just holds that thought at the time. You see, this is doubt. This isn't unbelief. I can remember some years ago I was dealing with quite a difficult situation, someone who'd been sort of in and out the church and tended to feign interest. I don't know whether they were genuinely interested or not. And eventually they gave a phone call where they said they were giving up. They had lost all confidence in God because God had done nothing for them. I did point out that Jesus had hung on a cross for them. What more could he have done but to make the way possible for them to have their sin forgiven? And I was talking to my former pastor, still looked on as my pastor, and he said that he'd once met a guy who, when people used to come to him and say, well, you know, I'm struggling, I think I'm losing my faith, he'd say, for goodness sake, go and find it again. And actually, that's what Asmus does. Asmus doesn't sort of separate himself. He doesn't cut himself off. No. He's struggling, it's oppressive to him, he can't get his head round it until verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God and I understood their final destiny. Suddenly he gets this new perspective. Suddenly he sees everything as it really is. Suddenly he gets a God's eye view on everything. What's he done? I think he's done two things. I think he's sought fellowship with God, but because he says the sanctuary, this is about going up for sacrifice or worship. This is about being with others. It's seeing the big picture. It's a very similar picture here. In verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses, in the Song of Moses, is commenting on those who have no time for God, those who push God away, those who give a hard time to God's people. And he says this, verse 35 of Deuteronomy 32, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, in due time their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. Now, if we find parts of the Bible slightly scary, can I say something? They're meant to be. They're meant to jar us out of complacency. They're meant to make us think about where we stand. And the psalmist, who had been getting this picture of the wicked having everything, suddenly realised that everything can just be swept away in an instant. Some of you may know that the day after my 28th birthday, very big turning point, I was on a walking holiday when I took an unexpected step off a rather high cliff, slipped, fell, survived amazingly. Well, there's one thing for really getting you, you know, there's ways that God just brings you up, pulls you up tight and gets your focus. I can remember it took about 4 hours before the helicopter came to take me off. And the one point after they tossed me into the helicopter, I realised this, God hadn't finished with me yet. But he could have easily done. That's a very very good illustration of their foot will slip, isn't it? The point is this, isn't it? Life as we know it, which we make plans for and we base, and I'm not saying any of that's wrong, we make plans for and we plan and we think ahead of a family and stuff like that, it can literally go like that. And to build anything, to build any foundation, to have any foundation other than the Lord God and His Word, it will not stand the test. And here's the wonderful thing. Asphath is gone. He sought worship. He sought fellowship. And he's been encouraged. Very much picking up on that theme we were looking at in the children's talk. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together as some in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. That's a letter to Christians who are really going through the mill. They could be facing persecution. They could be facing real difficulties. And the writer, probably their pastor, is saying, no, stick together. Be there, right? Because when you're there, you're encouraging each other. One of the things I always say, to look out and see your happy, smiling faces is a great blessing to me each week. Even if it's a few of you. It's great to know someone's turned up. It's great to know someone thinks this is important. It's great to believe that, you know, we all see it as important. We need the Word of God. We need fellowship. We need worship. There's a danger, isn't there, in being isolated, and he knew that. He sees the big picture now. He's been encouraged by others. He understands what life really is. He looks back. He sees how empty it is. These people are not even living a full life. Jesus said, I came to give life, life in its fullness. Look at this. Verse 20. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them of fantasies. They're like a mist that disappears. They prosper for a time. And then it's gone. The psalmist uses, I think, stark language to say how he was. Verse 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. Do you know, I think he's using that for a very good reason. Whether he was aware, I mean, the order the Psalms were written down is something we're not quite sure about. We know they came together over a period of time. But whether he was aware of something like Psalm 8, and many of the other Psalms could have actually testified to this. Just listen to this. Psalm 8, verse 4 to 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, you care for him. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. And crowned him with glory and honour. You have made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet, all the flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that swims in the paths of the sea. Man is crowned, man is given glory and honour. Man was put in a position to be literally governing God's creation. And I'm sure the psalmist Asphath here knew that. But he says, when I don't acknowledge you, when I look and I envy the wicked, what am I? I'm none of that. I'm like a brute beast. The Bible speaks of the dignity of man. Yes, it talks about sin. It talks about the need to repent, but it also talks about man being made in the image of God, being made a little lower than the angels, given an immense privilege. And Asaph says, like, my attitude was like throwing that all away, just being like a dumb animal. Now he understands what real life is, and what a contrast it is. He's got close fellowship with God once again. He's got a promise for the future. Verse 23, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. The right hand is always seen as a place of favour. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can you see what he's saying here? This is about having a heavenly perspective, but it's about being in the here and now. Yes, there's a wonderful future, but it's living in the light of that. What has earth got to offer? Now he's got the perspective. What did the wicked have, which they could lose so easily? Was that really worth having? No, it's not. God offers so much more. He guides us with a counsel. Here's the way to have peace. Here's the way to have future. Afterwards, you will take me into glory. I can remember my sister-in-law Margaret saying that during the last months of her mother's life, they put this verse on the wall. She was a godly lady. She trusted God for many years, but the body was failing. And it was a huge comfort to her to have those words there. That what she was leaving was nothing to what she was gaining. Can you see what he's saying here? There's a sense, I suppose we could put it three G's. Grasps. He grasps God's hand. Guided, God guides him, glorified, grasped, guided, glorified, a glorious future. And it's a heavenly perspective why being earthly minded. What's changed? You know, nothing's changed really. Only his perspective has changed. The wicked still are continuing as the wicked do. They're ignoring God. They're not giving him place. They're saying God doesn't see. They're getting rich and enjoying it. They're having no cares. But what's changed is him, because he realized how flimsy that is. He realizes the world does not deliver and is not the best place to invest in. He knows that time is limited. He knows that in two ways. One's a positive. My heart and my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's a positive. Yeah, the body's wearing out. I'm more conscious of that now. I realise it's not long before I'm going to be 60. Who'd have thought it? I can remember the time when 30 used to seem old, you know. Now 60 seems like it's just around the corner. Yeah, there's a reality in this psalm, isn't it? Flesh and heart will fail. But God remains the same. He's eternal. We can put our trust in him. That's the positive. Here's the negative in that. Time is limited. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of your deeds. He realizes that the wicked have a flimsy base. They have no real foundation. They will be swept away. But he has made God his foundation, for better or for worse of what life throws at him. He realized that God is sovereign. Sovereign Lord, great, isn't it? God has control over everything. I think I mentioned it a few times recently, but I always think of it. It's Christopher Ash's commentary on Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10, where it sort of says to the, it says, to the Lord belong the heavens, even the highest heavens. And Christopher Ash, I think, just one of these sentences that you can never forget because it sums everything up brilliantly. He says, there's nothing up there, however far, you know, as far as the furthest radio telescope can see, or down here, whatever, there's nothing that is outside the sphere of God's sovereignty. And that's where Asaph, the psalmist, puts his faith. And he wants to share that. I will tell of your deeds. What good news. When he was tempted by materialism, when he was looking to the Lord, looking at the wicked, and he was looking away from the Lord, he realizes how flawed that is. And as he regains his focus, he now looks to the Lord. And he wants others to know. You know, what do we think's happening here? Well, that last line, I sat down and composed this psalm. I wanted to tell others of what I've been through. The struggles, the difficulties, the loss of focus. I want to tell them about how it was regained and the benefits of that. In John 3, very well known verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, very much latches into this psalm. But then it goes on to say this, 17:18, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. How can we have that eternal perspective? How can we claim it? Well, it's quite clear. John is making it clear to us here. Only through Jesus. Only through belief in him. Only through having our sins forgiven. Only saying that he came and died for us. He dealt with my sin on the cross. Not someone else's, mine. Once we do that, and once we realise that, we, like Asaph, will have an eternal perspective. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray that we take that ever so seriously, that if we are without you, we are like the build, like in that parable, the man who builds his house on the sand. And it may look impressive, but when the storms come, it gets swept away. Lord, we pray that we would not be those who just build on, we would not be deceived by what looks good, what looks impressive. But we'd realise that the only things that really have substance are your promises. The only place that we can really look is Jesus Christ, the rock. The only name we can only claim that can save us is Jesus' name. Because there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Lord, we pray that we would do that. And we, like this psalmist, when we're tempted to look elsewhere, would look back to you and your word. And that way we would have an eternal perspective. Amen.